Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way it speaks to us. Thank you that your Spirit takes the things of Christ and writes them on our hearts. And I pray that as we open your word, that you would be with us this morning so that we might hear and respond as you would have us hear and respond. Father, we also gather here aware of others who meet in very different circumstances. We think of people in places like Zaire, fleeing for their lives. And pray that you would restrain the hands of evil men in that context. We pray that you would prevent an awful disaster. We think of people in San Diego County who are without houses as a result of fires this past week. And we ask your special grace and provision for them. And thank you once again for people who put themselves in harm's way to fight fires and serve us in different ways. As we think of those who serve us, we pray for the elections as they draw near. And we pray that you would give people wisdom and discernment so that we would not simply vote our comfort, but that we would vote your choices. And give us a heart to discern those things. We also thank you for those who've gone from this congregation to serve you in distant places around the world. And we remember them before you and ask that you would minister to their special need. And we thank you that Ron and Pam Farley are here with us this morning, and we pray for them as the doctors seek wisdom and direction related to Ron's needs, that you would give them guidance. So we entrust these things and many more that are on our hearts to you, Father. And ask that you would use our efforts as a congregation, even this Thursday, to extend out a hand to people who need to know and hear the living voice of the living Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You know, as we watch that baby dedication, and then in a little bit we're going to sing a song or have a song sung that talks about future generations. Every generation has had its own specific anxieties and concerns, and sometimes we look at the enormous difficulty of raising children in our time, which is undeniable, and we don't reflect always backwards. But at the end of World War II, there was this sense of fear after the realities of World War II had taken place, and then the bomb had been dropped, that war had taken on a whole new form, and it can't be allowed to happen again. I remember as a youngster in the 50s learning how to crawl under my desk for fear of an atomic bomb, and the air raid sirens going off. That was the world that the 50s was very much part of, and the sense of this mysterious fear. Some people thought that the answer was to be found in the United Nations. And so they also were aware that the United Nations, the League of Nations, had failed after World War I. People had felt exactly the same way. They called World War I the war to end all wars, and yet within 20 years, the world was back at war. So there was this commitment to, we've got to make the United Nations succeed. And how do we do that? Well, we've got to rally American public opinion. So a survey was done in Cincinnati, and that was taken as a sample city to find out what people thought and knew about the United Nations. And the survey showed that 45% of the citizens of Cincinnati knew nothing about the United Nations. Most of them didn't even recognize the name. 30% were moderately informed. They at least knew the name, knew something about the idea. And there was 25% who were extremely well informed. Foundation put in $500,000, which could buy a lot of media in the late 40s. And they began a blitz of Cincinnati. They took out newspaper ads. They put up billboards. They did radio spots. They did community meetings. Every media form that was available. Went to PTAs, had house groups, did church things. Every way of saying, of preaching the story of the United Nations. Then they did a follow-up study afterwards. They discovered something fascinating. They discovered 45% knew nothing about the United Nations. Most of them didn't even recognize the name. That 25% or 30% were moderately informed about the United Nations. But the 25% who'd been well informed before this blitz started were now really well informed about the United Nations. And that was a case study that amplified what media experts have come to call selective exposure. Selective exposure simply is the principle that people voluntarily expose themselves to messages they already have some feelings that they're in favor of or things they care about. And they avoid messages that they think are irrelevant or boring or not connected to the way they live their lives. And if that was true in the late 40s, think about how true it is now. I mean, we are bombarded with all kinds of messages on radio. Back then, they just had AM. Now there's FM, and there's every kind of station imaginable, especially in the LA area. There are television stations. There is computer and all the computer network. There's so many forms of information. It's mind-boggling to think of all that's out there available. And the reality is that most of us live our life totally unaware that it's going on around us. Today there will be in the Inland Empire all kinds of groups meeting, doing different kinds of things. I've been watching the paper this week just to try and look at different groups people are belong to and care about and organize their lives around. And I don't care about most of them. And I'm not interested in most of them. And I'm totally ignorant of most of the things that go on that capture people's attention. Selective exposure is a fact of life. I mean, if you think that you don't expose yourself selectively to messages, talk to a junior high student about what's going on in music these days. And you'll discover they talk a whole language that you don't even know exists, but many of us. And that's true in all kinds of different areas of life. For most people, it's kind of a media problem or a marketing problem. But for Christians, the issue of selective exposure is a life and death issue. The fact is that all kinds of people who desperately need to hear, and it's not just life and death, it's eternity. It's heaven and hell issue. All kinds of people who desperately need to hear about the good news that Jesus Christ, God's Son, has become the Savior of all who have put their faith and trust in Him. And there is forgiveness and hope and eternal life. All kinds of people who need to know that are selectively choosing not to expose themselves to it. And all kinds of people who are misinformed. I mean, they're absolutely convinced they know what the Christian faith says, but what they understand it to mean bears no resemblance to what it says. There's others who are convinced if the Christian faith has anything to say, it's irrelevant to me. It's boring. It's unconnected. It's fine for people who like it, but it's not important. There's other people who are massively ignorant of it and don't see how it connects with their life. And into that kind of a world where selective exposure operates, Jesus Christ sends his followers to be his agents, his representatives, his mission bearers, to come with a message of incredible importance about God's good news. And how do we get it heard? How do we get it across? How do we tell people that they deeply need to hear this? I want to think with you about that this morning. And I don't want to think about it in a very large, massive way. As a matter of fact, mass media has very little influence. We tend to think it's in terms of television and radio and movies and cable, all those other things that people are going to be reached. But all of the studies tell us that mass media, unless it's strongly bound up with a face-to-face with a relationship to people, has all kinds of capacity to inform, but very little capacity to redirect people's lives. I want you to turn with me to John chapter 1. And I want you to see the process of people coming to know Christ in operation. I think it's a marvelous passage about just building bridges, about being the agents of Christ. Last week we talked about the church in Antioch that creatively and courageously jumped across borders and became a breakthrough church to the glory of God. But that can be a very big picture, and we think about being a breakthrough church, but what about being just an agent of Christ where I live? John does something really interesting in John chapter 1, and you may not have noticed this, but the very first verse of the book, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And you read that, and if you know your Bible at all, you read John chapter 1, verse 1, and you immediately think of the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the first 18 verses, John is talking about how God brought into being, not the universe, although that's there, but how God has become a man. The God who's the creator, Genesis 1, has become God, the Word, become flesh. And then something really interesting happens. It's so subtle that you can read this and not really notice it. But beginning at verse 19, John talks about the first 7 days of Jesus' ministry. For example, there's day one, that's verse 19. Verse 29, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him. Verse 35, the next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. It doesn't say the next day, but it's clear in verse 40 that we're talking about the next day. And then verse 43, the next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. And then chapter 2, verse 1, on the third day, a wedding took place in Cana of Galilee. If you add it all up, you discover here's the 7 days. Not the 7 days that lead to a completed creation, but a 7 days that lead to the beginning of the new creation, the new thing God's bringing into being. And John has very subtly made a parallel between the bringing into being of creation, which is very good, and the bringing into being of God's new people, the church of Jesus Christ. Well, we begin on day 3 in this pattern in verse 35. John the Baptist is the center of the story. And he has been sent as the witness supreme, the one who's been prepared by God. He is the cousin of Jesus Christ, at least in the connection between Elizabeth and Mary. There is a relationship, cousin, second cousin, third cousin. We're not sure specifically how to describe it. But he has carried on this ministry of the baptizer, the one who's preparing the way for the Lord, and now Jesus is coming out publicly. And in the first day, chapter 1, verses 19 to 28, he talks about Jesus. The second day, Jesus comes and he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, the third day, verse 35. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this. They followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come, you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. It was about the 10th hour. First thing I want you to look at in this little vignette, and there's three of them we're going to look at, is the relationship between John and pointing people to Jesus. John was the witness, per se. As a matter of fact, back in chapter 1 and verse 6, he is described to us and says, "There was a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness, to testify concerning the light," meaning the Lord Jesus, "so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light." First thing that I want you to notice about John, or the three things I want you to notice about John, are these. First of all, his role was clear. He knew exactly who he was. He was a witness. He wasn't the answer. He was just called to tell what he knew. That's the task of a witness. And his job was to say what he knew, to say what God had told him, to say what he understood to be the truth about this person who was going to follow him. A little bit later on, there'll be questions about him, and he'll say, people say, "Well, who are you?" And he'll say, literally, "I'm a voice. I'm a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord." Wasn't the message. He was a voice. That's all. Just the one who was announcing the reality of what was going on. And here in this passage, he says, and his disciples, people who'd followed him and were committed to him, "Look, the Lamb of God." And he says it in such a way that they immediately leave what they're doing and they leave their attachment to him and they begin to follow. And later on, some of John's
PR people come up and say, John, everybody's beginning to follow Jesus. And people are leaving you to go to him. And John, in one of the great statements in the scripture, says, you know, when someone gets married, the best man doesn't want to be the center of attention. He just rejoices in the joy of his groom. And I'm like that. I just rejoice as people begin to see the greatness of Jesus. He must increase and I must decrease. This isn't about me, it's about him. I'm a witness, I just have to tell my story. I'm a voice, I just have to give the message. I'm an introducer to get out of the way so other people will understand, look, the Lamb of God. His role was clear. Secondly, his message was, well, clear is maybe part of it, but it's an interesting message. Look, he says, the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world. The interesting thing is, scholars have studied this. We're not sure exactly what John is referring to. Because there's all kinds of times in the Old Testament where there's a lamb who's a sacrificial lamb who dies. There's the Passover lamb who dies and his blood is put on the post of the house and the people go free. There's the lamb at the Day of Atonement. There's the lamb of daily sacrifice. There's the lamb who an individual would bring. But there's no place in the Old Testament where the coming Messiah is referred to as the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Now clearly that's all in the background. But John says it, and here's the point I want you to understand. John says it in a way that's both meaningful to people. They would understand the Lamb of God, that means something about sacrifice and being made right with God, but it would make them think. He said it in such a way that it was meaningful within their culture and their context, but aroused their curiosity. It wasn't immediately obvious. They were, what is he talking about? What does he mean? And John knew how to witness in such a way, so he teased people's imagination at the same time as declaring something significant. Now, when Paul went into Athens, he didn't stand on Mars Hill and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, because Athenians would have said, huh? What are you talking about? He began where Athenians were, to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, you could go to an Eskimo tribe up in northern Canada and you could say, I want to tell you about the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world. When you've never seen a lamb, it is really hard to understand what you're talking about. What am I trying to say here? Witness is about thinking about ways in which we declare the truth about Christ in ways that will be meaningful for the people who hear it, that will intersect with their world, and will draw them to think deeply, deeply enough so that they will be drawn to think more. It isn't about giving cliches. It isn't about just, I watched the World Series yesterday, and there was a part where Tim McCarver, who drives me crazy, but nevertheless, he was making fun. He said, oh, look, they put up Tommy John's earned run average. Tommy John pitched for the Yankees. I don't know what his earned run average, but he was referring to the sign that somebody kept putting up behind home plate, John 3:16. And the interesting thing is, just before McCarver had made fun of that, I thought, how many people rush to get their Bibles when they see that sign and think, I want to look that up. I wonder what that says. Now, I'm not, if somebody wants to do this, don't hear it as a criticism. I'm not thrilled by it. But if you want to carry around signs saying, but don't think you're communicating to people. That's code language that Christians understand, but it's not communication language that draws people to Jesus Christ. And John knew how to make a witness that was clear and at the same time compelling. To say it in such a way that people were drawn in. And not only was his role clear, he was a voice, a witness. Not only was his message clear, his intention was clear. He was drawing people not to himself, but pointing away to Christ. And he was ultimately calling them to faith. Now, at the heart of all witness is this idea. A clear message that's intended to draw people to begin to think deeply and seriously about who Jesus is. That's what evangelism is. Evangelism is nudging a person clearer to the point where they see Jesus Christ as ultimately the only option. First of all, they have to think of him as an option. Then they begin to become aware he's the only option. And evangelism is moving people. Saying the truth about Christ in such a way that people begin to understand that it is Jesus who is the issue. I love the way the story unravels here.
two of John's disciples who've been following him, and only one of them is introduced by name, but most people are convinced the other one is John, the writer of the gospel. So let me assume, even though I can't prove it, but I'm certain it's true, that this is Andrew and John. And as they listen, it says, when the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Why did they follow Jesus? And it's important that you get this. It doesn't say here, but they had become utterly convinced of the credibility of John the Baptist. They were willing to step out because they had come to believe John the Baptist. And that's the first issue in all authentic witness. How credible am I when the voice goes forth that God is really saying something through me? You can never detach the words of our mouth from the credibility of our lives. You heard the story, I'm sure, about the fellow who was unemployed and he was looking through the paper and saw that there was a job at the zoo. And thought, I've always liked animals. And so he got there and signed up, and the fellow said, there's a job for you. But he said, listen, we got an immediate need, and I need to explain this to you. Our gorilla is sick. And our gorilla, we featured him in all kinds of advertising, and there's a big day today, and we've got to have a gorilla. So here's a gorilla suit. And we'll give you another job a little bit later, but today I need you to be a gorilla. And the fellow wasn't too happy with that, but that was the condition of employment. He was desperate, so he put on the gorilla suit and went into the gorilla compound, and he began to do, and the more he did it, those people acting, the more he got to watching, the more he got to have fun. And he was acting as he thought a gorilla did and making all the noise and all the, and he began to get a little bolder, and he would charge up to the people and watch them scatter, and then he went over to the compound next to him, and he would begin to taunt the lion that was in there, and he was swinging, and the crowds were, he was the biggest attraction at the zoo that morning, and he got a little bit carried away, and he swung on a tree branch and landed over in the lion cage. And there he was lying there, and all of a sudden this lion comes and approaches, and all of a sudden he begins to scream, help, help, I am not a gorilla, I'm a human being, I'm in this, somebody help me, and the lion came over and said, shut up, you fool, or you'll get us both fired. You know, sometimes when we think about evangelism, we think about putting on a costume and pretending to be who we're not. That it's who can pretend that they've got their life together. There is an undoubted credibility issue, and people smell phoniness. And especially when it comes to spiritual things. And I'm really confused about our country right now, how the polls can talk about we don't trust somebody's character, and yet it's likely we're going to vote for them. But when it comes to spiritual issues, I know that there's a link between credibility and their willingness to follow. And John said, look, the Lamb of God, and they begin to step out and follow. And you can see them walking behind, and that becomes the name that's a common name for a Christian. He's a follower. Jesus is setting the course, and a Christian is a Christ follower. And all of a sudden, Jesus turns around and he says, what do you want? I wonder what he meant by that. He does it to somebody else when he's lying down by a pool. Do you want to get better? What do you want? And I think they're so surprised they can't think of a single good thing to say at this point. They're kind of tongue-tied. They're not sure. Rabbi, where are you staying? Quite frankly, that's a little bit of a dumb question at this point. But Jesus' response is full of grace. Come and see. Come and see. And that's one of the phrases I want to leave with you this morning. Because it's the way Jesus invites people to a relationship with himself. Come and see. Sometimes we don't even know how to form the question. Sometimes we're not even sure what we're looking for. Sometimes we just know there's something about what's going on in Jesus Christ. And I want to get close to that. I love the story of the early preacher who came to a part of England that had never been penetrated with the gospel. His name was Brendan. And Brood, the leader of the Picts, turned to him and said, if I follow this Jesus of yours, what will I find? And his answer was, you will find wonder upon wonder and every wonder true. Come and see. Did you notice the next phrase? You wonder,
maybe why it's there. It says, they went where he was staying and spent that night with him. It was about the 10th hour. It was 4 o'clock. Why is that put? Because that's John's spiritual birthday. That's the writer of this gospel saying, it was 4 o'clock in the afternoon when I met Jesus. And he never got over that. But John the Baptist wasn't part of the picture anymore. The effectiveness of witness is to bring people to the place where they are meeting Jesus, and then John's out of the picture. It's an issue between that person. And this first vignette tells me that evangelism is about establishing credibility and then just proclaiming Christ. Well, next story. Verse 40. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who'd followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did, now he'd spent that day with them, and so I suspect now we're into the next morning. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, Eureka! We found the Messiah! That is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, You're Simon, son of John. You'll be called Cephas, which when translated, is Peter. There's a bridge in evangelism that's the bridge of proclamation, where we have the opportunity to share the truth of Christ, but the bridge that's the most significant bridge, or the two that are most significant, are the next two bridges I want to look quickly at. One is the bridge of friendship, and the other is the bridge of family. And Andrew's all about the bridge of family. There was a network of relationships that had been established. And as he meets Jesus Christ, his first thought is, I've got to tell my brother. I've got to find my brother. Andrew was a man who'd spent time with Jesus. And having spent time with Jesus, he'd understood something about his person. We've found the Christ. But that wasn't something to keep to himself. It was something he had to share with somebody he loved and he was concerned about. Something about Andrew, that he was typically caring for people. Remember the feeding of the 5,000 that will occur a little bit later? And you've got all these people and they're hungry. It's Andrew who discovers there's a little boy there with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Andrew was the kind of person, he was never the upfront preacher that Peter was. He was never the public leader. He was just the people person who worked the fringes of a group. A little bit later on, there'll be some people who come and they say to Philip, one of the disciples, we've come to see Jesus. And Philip's first response is, I better introduce them to Andrew. Andrew wasn't greatly gifted in terms of public proclamation. He was a people person. He was a people relator. And it's seen by his relationship to his brother. A concern that God has given me this opportunity. So it says, and you'll notice the text, that he found his brother Simon. He went on an intentional search. Now, God had prepared Simon's heart, and it wasn't, in this case, too difficult. Some of us know the most difficult place to go back and say, we found the Messiah, is into our family. It can cause all kinds of challenges. Our parents can feel, well, who are you to tell me what you found? Why didn't you listen to what we'd found? Sometimes our brothers and sisters can be very skeptical about us. And yet God has given us both a responsibility by the network of family and also the opportunity through the network of family to declare who Jesus is. And he doesn't go back preaching against them. He goes back and declaring what he has found. We have found. He puts it in the plural, but it's the same word that's famous that Archimedes came, well, I found it, Eureka! And there's this sense of excitement and anticipation. We've found the Christ. But then he's wise. He says, I just want you to come and meet him. And he brings him to Jesus. Doesn't preach at him, just declares what he knows and brings him to the place where he can learn more about Jesus. And at that point, Jesus takes over. He looks at Peter as he comes, and Jesus deals with everybody differently. Come and see. Now, in this case, sees Peter coming and says, you're Simon. That's your name. But I'm going to change your name. You're going to be called Rock. You're going to be called Cephas. And Jesus knows who he is, sees into him, and something in Peter immediately responds to this. This is somebody who knows all about me. And he tells them who he's going to become. It's one of the things that we need to understand about when we introduce people to Jesus, that transformation begins to take place. It's not Andrew's job to change his brother. He just introduces him to Jesus. And the Lord knows more about us than we know about ourselves. I think I've told the story before about Ben Hayden, who's now a Presbyterian pastor. But he talked about not long after he was converted, he was in a particular place with some other Christian friends. And as they walked out of the restaurant, a drunk came up to him, panhandling, and he was so turned off by him that he kind of pushed him. And the man fell off back into the gutter and lay into the gutter looking up with drunken eyes at Ben Hayden. And Hayden kind of gave a look of contempt. He'd had trouble with alcohol before he became a Christian. It reminded him of too many things, and he began to walk away. And the drunk pulled himself up and staggered after him and pulled on his coat and said, "Mister, I wish you could see the man I could have been." And Ben Hayden says, at that moment, God did something to my heart, and he reminded me that that's the way Jesus sees people. Not in terms of the way they are, but in the way they could be. Even some of our family members who think they'd never respond. We need to remember what Jesus can do in turning a Simon into a Peter. Well, the story goes on. The next day, verse 43, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. I think this is rather fascinating. We have John and Andrew, who we know later on worked together in fishing in Lake Galilee. Andrew finds Peter, his brother. Jesus comes across Philip. But Philip, we're told, was born in the same town, even though Simon and Andrew didn't live there anymore. They lived in Capernaum. He was from Bethsaida. These are small towns. Undoubtedly, they know each other. And there's a connection of friendship and a kind of web and a network that's involved here. And the Lord begins to work through that network. Here, in this case, he meets Philip. Now, we've had John, who was very gifted, coming to know Jesus. We've had Andrew, who's the quiet people person. We've got Peter, who's going to be the powerful upfront leader. All very different personalities. Now we have Philip. My impression of Philip is he was always a little bit out of his depth. I mean, he was a good man, but he was the kind of man who, he always had the questions. I mean, how are we going to feed these 5,000 people? That's how he's introduced. These Greek-speaking people come to Jesus, and he says, to Philip, and they say, "I better get help from Andrew." And then in the upper room, Jesus says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." And John says, or Philip says, just give it to us straight. What are you talking about? And Jesus says, "Have I been this long with you, and you don't know me?" I mean, Philip was the kind of C-minus student of the group, it seems to me. A kind of ordinary man. And I'm not, diminishing that. But he was a man who's valued by Jesus. The striking thing, he's the only one out of this group that says Jesus found him. Jesus went out of his way to meet him. And some of us know that experience. We ask, how did I come to know Christ? And the only answer is, Jesus found me. I mean, I can't point to it. Jesus found me. And I was there, and somehow I came to know him. But Philip has something going on in his heart. And as the Lord finds him and he says, "Follow me," and he begins to follow, his first thought is, "I've got a friend. I've got a friend. I've got to tell my friend." He's introduced to us in verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And I really think he was excited when he told his friend this. Now, Nathanael, his name is only here, and it means gift of God. In the Gospels, there's another disciple whose name is Bartholomew, which is not really a name, it's a surname, son of Talmai. And most people think Bartholomew and Nathanael are the same person. Can't be proven, but it's perhaps true. But he's a friend. And Philip's response is, I've got to share with my friend. And obviously he knows his friend has a heart for this, and he's been seeking spiritually just the way he comes to him and begins to tell him. And the reality is, we are told that 80 to 85% of those who come to know Christ come through the reaching out of a friend. We're told that when people make a decision for Christ, there nearly always have been 7 different opportunities that people have told them about who Jesus Christ is. And nearly the majority of those are personal commitments of a friend. So here he comes in all of his enthusiasm, in all of his desire, and spells out probably as much theology as has ever occurred to him. In this verse, we found the one Moses wrote about and about whom the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael, who's operating at a higher level than Philip is, says, Nazareth. Hey, it blows the whole theory. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's not where Messiah is coming from. Have you not read the Old Testament? Don't you understand? And Philip, who could be tied into knots, what's the main reason you don't share the gospel? I can tell you 2. One is, you're like me, in the sense that you don't want to offend somebody or harm a friendship, and you know we're talking about important things. The second is, you're embarrassed that you'll get caught with a question you can't answer. Now, we could take a survey, and I bet that most of us who have reluctance about witnessing, it would be one of those 2 things. Philip just looks at him square in the eye and says, come and see. Come and see. He's not able to articulate very much. He's not able to answer the questions. He is able to say, come and see. Aldous Huxley, one of the great anti-Christian thinkers of his time, was staying at home with some other guests, at least from an anti-Christian family. He was more into drugs than he was into atheism. But was staying at a home in Ireland in the weekend, and on Sunday a bunch of the people went to church, and Huxley went to one of the men who was there, who was known to have a simple but very genuine Christian faith, and said to him, why don't you stay home and tell me? I don't want to go to church, but why don't you tell me what your Christian faith means to you and why you're a Christian? And the man looked at him and said, I couldn't do that. I mean, you'd tear me to pieces. You're far more sophisticated and clever than I am. And Huxley looked at him and said, I don't want to argue. I just want you to tell me simply what this Christ means to you. And the man did. And at the end of their conversation, Huxley, with tears running down his face, said, I would give my right hand if only I could believe that. I don't think hearts are touched by clever arguments nearly as much as they are touched by convinced people who've met Christ. Who can say, come and see? And Nathanael comes, and Jesus reads Nathanael like a book, and Jesus brings Nathanael to be a follower. What am I trying to say in all of this? What I want you to see is evangelism is not a Xerox process. There's not just one model. There's not just one way. There's a proclaimer. Look, the Lamb of God. There's an introducer. Come. We found him. Come and see. And God uses them all. And at the heart of that is that simple invitation. Come and see. And the Lord deals with them uniquely. Just as the witnesses are different, so the Lord's different. There's the recognition that evangelism isn't manipulation, it's invitation. Come and see. Be an inviter. Allow people to come in a position where they're going to learn more about who Jesus is. And evangelism often leads to a chain reaction, because we've seen it spread from John the Baptist to John's followers to Andrew's brother to Philip, who lived in the same community, to Nathanael, his friend. And the Lord begins to work through the network of existing friendships and relationships for his glory. So my challenge to you this morning is this. First of all, be an inviter. You may be in a position where you're not sure that you've got all the answers, but come and see. Come and see. It's part of what Thursday night's about. It's not going to be the whole story, but it's going to be a come and see opportunity. Sunday morning, there's come and see opportunities. As we come into the Christmas season, there's come and see opportunities. There's all kinds of ways in which you can say to somebody else, listen, I haven't got this all worked out. Come and see. And every single Christian, some of us are concerned about evangelism. There's one particular individual in this church, and I won't name his name, and I'm not going to say a great deal about him, but I have heard about 20 different people say, I was talking to, and I can now say, I know who it is, let me guess, and I give the name, said, I was talking and so-and-so, and he was saying, you've got to come and see. And people have not only come and seen, they've come to see Christ. Second step, though, is we need to move beyond becoming an inviter to become an articulator. To think, how do I share the gospel of Christ? How do I begin to say the truth that's in my heart so other people can see and understand? And then we need people who become initiators, who begin to think of creative ways they can go to people in a society in which selective exposure is working like crazy. And they can think, I can break through their indifference, their misconception, or even their antagonism. Here's how. I want to creatively get them to hear so they can understand who Jesus Christ is. Somewhere you're there. If you're not a Christ follower, your greatest need is to come and see. But if you're a Christ follower, begin by being an inviter. Move on to become an articulator. And then by God's grace, begin to think how God can use you as an initiator for His glory. It's not only for us we're concerned. We want to be concerned for future generations so the Lord can use us to build bridges not only to our community but to the next generation for His glory. Father, I pray now that as we think about what it means to declare the truth of the gospel, that You would help us be people who invite others to see who Christ is. Help us begin even by Thursday night making a commitment that we're going to be inviters. To say to people as we take these door hangers and as we invite them personally, come and see. And I pray that they would not see ultimately secondary things, but they would see the living Christ. We ask that You would bless these gifts as we give them. Pray that we would be enabled to use them for the spread of Your gospel and for the glory of Your Son. In whose name we pray. Amen.